Correct it. Don't correct it yet. Thank you. Alright, that's going to hear a little ring. Yeah, Jay Rizzo, I didn't see you up there. I'm glad you're there. Okay. You know what? I handed out those. Let me borrow one of the. There you go. I'll take them share. Okay. It's good to be with you this morning, and I have thoroughly enjoyed this hour together each morning. It's, tell you what, it's been challenging to me because I've had to look more carefully and seriously at my own life. And then standing up here, it's been difficult because I feel a little bit hypocritical, realizing that I'm having to try to impart information to you that I don't always incorporate in my own life and not always consistent in the application of it. So I just hope that after hearing all these lessons that you don't, when you come to my home, judge me too harshly and realize that it is a struggle, it is a challenge to be what we ought to be what we should be, but by the grace of God we can become indeed servants of righteousness and build good, godly homes that will glorify God. Before we get to finishing up some of what we talked about yesterday, I just wanted to share with you a story. Many years ago, there was a man who was well known among the denominations. He was actually a fairly young man at the time. He had a very successful work, as they would see it, in that he became very popular, was asked to speak on a number of different churches around the country. He traveled a lot, and just his name was getting out there, and he was starting to write a lot of material, and just things were just going great for him. And then one day he got a phone call while he was away holding one of his revivals and seminars, and it was his wife, and she said, "You need to talk to your son because he has openly, rebelliously said that he is not going to do what I told him to do." And he said that just wasn't going to do it, and so he got him on the phone, they talked a little bit. That man then, that father, canceled the meeting. It was midway through the meeting, and he stopped the meeting, and he went home. And he focused on his family and spent a lot of time working with them, canceled his meetings for the rest of the next few years, didn't take any more invitations, and this, you know, his name started to fade away, and people kind of forgot about him. But you know who his son was that said, "Dad, I'm not going to do what Mom told me to do"? Turned out to be Dr. James Dobson, who started Focus on the Family. Thought that was kind of interesting, and of course, you know, wish that they taught the truth on a good number of subjects, but one thing that they have done is provide a lot of good information for families and have done a lot to, I think, help people who are, quote, in ministry to understand the necessity of preachers focusing on their family, getting you know, people in the community to really think carefully about their roles and their responsibilities. And I just wanted to emphasize that to us this morning as preachers, that as I did the other day, we've got a small window. We really do. And we need to look at our work in its totality and understand that if we give ourselves to God, we could be preaching, you know, 60 years. 60 years. And so that's a long time, and yet we only have our children at home 18. We need to give them everything that we've got and focus on them and, you know, be patient. Let things fall where they may, and you just do what's right. You be the kind of husband, the kind of parent you need to be, and God will bless you. He'll take care of you, so don't worry about that. Now, what Trent is handing out is just another little thing that I thought in terms of this before we move on to some other items here. Relating to 1 Second Timothy and Titus, is the book called How to Be a Hero to Your Kids. You hold that up, Trent, or bring it up here or something. You don't have to look back there. But and Josh McDowell is a pretty good author. He's off on a lot of different things, but you know, there for a while he had a tremendous work going on with regard to young people. He wrote a book called Why Wait, and really gave some great information in terms of helping kids to overcome sexual temptation. Did a lot, and I think giving some kids some practical tools to hold on to and to utilize, and just tremendous material in a lot of ways. Very practical. Of course, you're probably familiar with his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Interestingly enough, Josh McDowell did not grow up in a very good environment at all. His dad was an alcoholic, and so embarrassed was he and frustrated by some things that were going on in his teenage years that, you know, when he'd have friends come over, he would take his dad and have to drag him out to the barn and tie him up so that he wouldn't come in and, you know, disrupt his children and disrupt his friends and their, you know, whatever they were doing. And there were times when he said that I even tied his feet and tied a rope around his neck and so that he couldn't get loose at all. And he said, I at times remember wishing that in his attempt to try to untie those ropes at his feet that he would choke himself and die. And then one time he nearly drowned his dad in the bathtub trying to sober him up. I mean, that was the kind of bad situation he grew up in. He got to know this guy, Dick Day, who had a family that was very unlike that, and got to hanging around him, and he got to seeing if people apply the principles of the Bible in their lives, what their children can become and how they can behave and how harmonious their home will be. And I thought that his chart there, as far as the six A's of positive parenting, is sort of a good model to think about. You know, Psalm 127, we'll think about this verse in just a moment, says, or look at it, those, you know, if we build a house, we labor in vain, that buildeth if what? If the Lord doesn't build the house. And so, if we think about the house that we're trying to build and understand God's precepts and principles, love and limits are the two overriding and arching principles that need to govern our home. And I think that if you'll just take that and analyze it and think about it a little bit, after this class is over, that might be helpful to you in terms of your own home, but teaching others about some things that they need to think about as they're teaching and their children and working with them. All right, that was just all sort of things on the side. And let me, if you'll go back to this list that I gave you on the practical advice for the husband and wife team, remember yesterday we emphasized that you need to see, preachers, you and your wife and your relationship as a team. You are co-workers in many ways. Now, your wife is not the preacher, but yet the Bible emphasizes the unity that must exist within the family, that you are truly one, that she is your helpmeet, that you are joint heirs together of the grace of life, so that your prayers be not hindered. You dwell with her according to knowledge. You work together. And so as you go through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, thinking about all the principles that are outlined there for preachers in terms of their life and their work, there are some things that I think we can really draw upon, principles, precepts, that will help us as a team, that will help us as husband and wife. And we noted several of those last time. I think we left off with, number 12. You must provide for your own. And we were emphasizing that you need to provide for your own financially, emotionally, and spiritually. I realize that's in the context of what Paul told Timothy to preach to the congregation about widows and widows indeed and responsibilities we have to take care of our family. But in the midst of that great passage, there is this reminder that if we don't take care of our own, we are worse than an infidel. Of course, first and foremost financially, but at least in that context there, but we know first and foremost in relationship to the entirety of the Bible that we must take care of them spiritually. We must take care of them emotionally. And so make certain, husbands, that you're giving your wives the proper attention. Make sure, husbands, that you are the kind of man that God wants you to be, that you're God's man. You are a slave to Christ. You are one who belongs to another. And that was our foundational principle that we started off with. Then I want you to notice in item 13 from 1 Timothy 5:22, that we're to keep ourselves pure. Stay away from temptation. Satan wants to have you and sift you as wheat. And so be like God. Don't be ignorant of his devices. See it for what it is. Satan wants us to counsel women alone and to spend a lot of time with women and let these women charm you and get away from that. You know, be smart, be wise. Don't think that because a woman compliments you and you're tired that she's ready, you know, that she just loves you. You know, some men are so stupid. I just don't understand it. They fall, you know, for everything, and they stand for nothing sometimes. Men just aren't smart. You've got to be careful and guard your wife's reputation, guard your reputation, guard your thoughts and keep yourself out of trouble. Keep yourself pure. Stay away from temptation. And number 14, be careful about what you project to the congregation regarding money. Some preach to get a bigger salary, a finer car, and so forth. Don't be materialistic. Now, it's not wrong for us to be good in our stewardship of what God has given us and the plan for the future. I don't think it's particularly wise for us to drive the finest and the nicest car, even if someone did give it to us. It says something maybe about where our emphasis is. Be careful about what you project as a family and the kind of example that you're living. I'm trying to get through these quickly because I really want to get to some parenting issues today. And number 15, abide in the Scripture and find your answers in peace therein. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. And when no one else will stand with you, the Lord will stand with you. Number 16, speak and instruct in those things that will help them to be spiritually and mentally healthy. Speak the things that are befitting to sound doctrine. Now, over the years, we've heard a lot about sound doctrine. And usually, what that means is does this brother agree with me? Is he sound in the faith? Well, soundness has to do with that which is healthy. In fact, our word hygiene comes from that Greek word that is translated there, sound. And it means that which is good for you in a physical sense, as we tend to think of things that are hygienic, that are going to help you to be healthy people. But spiritually, we need to be healthy. And so what are we giving to the congregation that's going to help them to be healthy? What are we giving to our families that are going to help them to be healthy? It's not enough just to say, look, son, daughter, you need to do this, you need to do that. Think about the encouragement that they need. Sometimes parents, all they do is criticize, and they correct, and they don't ever praise, and they don't ever encourage. We need to speak the things that are befitting the sound doctrine, that are healthy, that are good for them. And of course, then he outlines in Titus 2 the various responsibilities that men have with men and women have with women. And by the way, he says there, I want the older women to instruct the younger women. So that doesn't mean, preachers, that you ought to be counseling women about their marriages alone. Have that secretary there. Have them in that next room with that door open. Have your wife there. Your team. Work together in that regard. But I wanted to mention this in general as you think about speaking things that are healthy and that are good and that are uplifting. I know of one preacher who years ago, he had a little boy about 4 years old, and he'd say, come in here, come in here. And he would pride himself on all the preachers hearing this, and he'd say, now listen to this, Reuble Shelley. Who is Reuble Shelley? And the little boy said, he's a snake, you know. And, that was sad to me to hear that. Because, his thing was, well, the Bible says that, Jesus said, call them vipers. But, you know what? What was he teaching that child? Harshness and the unkindness, and is there love for Reuble Shelley in his soul? Is that something that, he found humorous that Reuble Shelley taught this false doctrine and that? That saddened me when I heard that, And of course, that child didn't grow up to be faithful. I'm not saying that's the only reason. But think about what we're projecting, the things that we're saying. We've got to be people that are spiritually minded and in every way. And that's tough. And as I mentioned before, it's a real challenge, and I feel hypocritical about it sometimes as I stand up here and tell people about it and know that I'm not what I ought to be in a lot of ways. But we've got to work at it. Then I have number 17, let the aged women teach the younger women, Titus 2:4. Now, that's that. I wanted to share with you a couple of scriptures to begin with and then get to a Venn diagram. No, we're not going to do any Venn diagramming here for logic this morning, but I'm going to use this as a model here in just a moment. There are a couple of several passages that I really want us to keep in mind this morning as we think about our work as ministers, preachers, teachers of the gospel, and our family being a good parent, being a good father and a good mother. And the first thing that I think we need to remember is something that we alluded to a moment ago, and that is Psalm 127. What a beautiful psalm that every one of us ought to have in our mind. We ought to preach from it. We ought to share it with others about building a house. And except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Have you ever thought about how this passage really speaks to preachers? because if you think about, by tradition, who wrote this psalm, Solomon, and he's speaking to his son, David, you think about David writing this perhaps and speaking to his son Solomon, the responsibilities that they have as a king, building a city, building a temple, managing a government and people, and then trying to take care of your family. There's a balancing act there, isn't there? The huge responsibilities. You know, you're going to build a house. Your emphasis is upon constructing the Lord's house or the city of David or whatever it is. And then you think about guarding that house. And then you think about your own family. That's tough. That's tough. So don't leave God out of anything that you do. Understand that whether it's in the process of your work in the secular realm or in your work in ministry, whatever it is, the Lord has to be central. He is the foundation. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. We don't have God directing us, instructing us through His Word, and folks are appealing to Him in every way. It's all going to be for naught. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman walketh but in vain. Now notice verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Here you are, working away, working away, working away, and yet if it's not for the Lord and you don't trust in God, what's it going to come to? What's the purpose in it? You know? If you can't save your own family and you're out there involved in everything else, how much have you really accomplished? People are looking to you. Be an example. Now, then of course the great passage in verse 3. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of his womb, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of thy youth. Now notice, I have to get my glasses here. I'm off of this. I want you to notice something here. We need to consider ourselves a warrior. And we've got a target, and we're trying to send our children down a pathway to a target, heaven, Christ-likeness. And in order to help them to reach that target, we've got to get them started in the right direction. Anybody that's ever shot a bow knows that it's all about form. It's all about, you know, getting things lined up here before you even release the arrow. And so we have to see our work as superior warriors, as archers that have tremendous skill. And that just doesn't come naturally. Some of us have had the blessing of being around good parents, and some of that has rubbed off on us, maybe. But others haven't had that. And so you've got to find good examples. You've got to study and read the Bible and help God mold you into what you need to be, and so that you can help aim your children the right way, guide them to the target. And of course, here is the great joy expressed in this. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of youth. Happy is the man that has his quiver full. Oh, it's joyous to be a father. No greater joy. You need to look upon that. Sometimes, parents look upon their children as a nuisance. Someone cutting into their time. You know, I saw something recently that really bothered me. I saw a preacher sitting down, some other people talking, and his child came up to him and was wanting to get into his lap, and he put his hand down and he said, "This is Daddy's time." I thought, "You're making a big mistake, brother. Big mistake. You ought to welcome them into your arms." I don't care if you are sitting around. There's a way to handle that. Even if you're in the middle of a very serious talk, it doesn't take but just a moment to take them aside and say, "Hey, I love you, and right now I've got to talk about this, and we'll play in a little while, okay?" And you can send them on their way or whatever the case may be. But so preachers don't have it all together sometimes. We make mistakes. We need to learn. We need to learn the joy of being a parent, and that's our primary responsibility. As the head of our home, as the leader of our home, to teach our children the ways of God. So a great passage there. Others, many in the book of Proverbs that teach us about how to function as a parent. Everything from communication to conflict resolution to financial matters to developing the right relationship with our spouse to how to communicate. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. You know, we better be careful about how we talk to our children and how we talk to our spouse. One of the boys was doing something, and I told him, I got the whole context of it. Basically, I said, look, you better get out of here right now. In other words, I told him to do something. I said, you better get. And he just started crying. I thought, first of all, I knew that I had said the wrong way, but I didn't understand. I said, exactly what it was, and I said, what's the matter? He said, you talked to me like you talked to that stray dog yesterday. And that's, oh, man, it just got me. And that's why there was no stray dog out in the yard, and I said, you'll get, you know. And, you know, it hurt. You know, a soft answer comes to that, grievous words can stir up anger, and then a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach or a break in the spirit. If our tongue is perverse, not only maybe by what we say, but how we say things, we're going to affect the psyche, the self-esteem of a child. Be careful how you talk to your children. You know, you can get the point across. You can be firm without screaming and yelling and without saying harsh things and things that maim and that are demeaning. Think about how you say things, the way you say things. The book of Proverbs is a tremendous book for imparting wisdom on how to rear children. Now, a lot of other passages, you can quote them. I'm not going to quote them all. You guys know them. You ought to know them. But I want to think about something maybe from a little different perspective this morning. Not a different perspective, but a little deeper maybe, from Deuteronomy 6. Would you turn in your Bibles there as we think about this great model for parenting? I know you've read this. If you haven't, then you should. Think carefully about this Old Testament principle for the children of Israel in terms of helping parents to pass on the faith to the next generation and helping them to love God. Now, the great Shema, as it's called, the Hebrew word for hear. And that term comes to represent Deuteronomy 6, even in modern-day Judaism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. And as we think about these principles here, the first thing in terms of parenting is that we need to recognize who is in control. First and foremost, we've got to recognize who is in control. Is it self or is it God? Are you going to be willing to let God mold your life? Are you going to base all of your ideas and thoughts on parenting on the basis of maybe how your parents did it or the way you see it on the television program, Andy Griffith? You know, there's some congregations that have actually used his show as a model for parenting. And I like the Andy Griffith show, but I can tell you he's not a model in all the ways. He made a lot of mistakes and so forth. But, you know, where do we go? What are we relying upon in terms of being the kind of parent we need to be? I need something controlling me. I need, indeed, God's Word acting as an umpire in my heart. And so, we've got to start out by understanding who is Lord. Here at Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's an emphasis upon the eternal existence of God and the oneness, and that He is the only God. The only God. There's just one God. And we need to recognize that authority and begin there. By understanding that He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And indeed, the Word of God instructs us completely so that we can be complete, you see, unto every good work. And family is a good work, obviously. Now, so we've got to recognize who is in control. A lot more can be said about that, but I want to get down here to some things that I think are going to be a little even more practical for us today. Verse 5 and verse 6. Here is the crux of the matter. We've got to love God with all of our being. Now, stay with me on this. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and these words that I command thee this day shall be in your heart. Now, you want to be a great father? Preachers? I could give you a list, and I'm going to give you some, of about 20 things you need to do. And think about. Or, I could say, give yourself completely to God, coming to know Him, letting Him dwell within you, and thereby emulating the example of the Father, the Heavenly Father. So that if we do that, then, in other words, we are completely given over to God. His life is ruling ours. We see how He acts as God, as our Father, how He treated His children, what He did, the things He said. And if that is within us, then it will come out as we seek to parent our children. But some people only study the Bible to get their lessons on why we don't use instrumental music and why we teach baptism is essential for salvation, and those are things we need to be learning about. And some people only study the Bible from a refutational perspective. That is, they always look at the Bible passage and say, well, how does this refute faith only? How does this refute premillennialism? And they never look at it in this context, and they never consider what Paul said in Colossians 1, 9, and 10. In his prayer for them, he said, this is my prayer. What? That you will increase in the knowledge of His will, and then He says, and in the knowledge of God. You ever thought about that? See, I can know a lot about the will of God and know what I need to do, what I'm supposed to do, without maybe necessarily knowing as much as I need to know about God. I want to have an epigenosko knowledge, a thorough knowledge, not just an academic knowledge, but an experiential knowledge, in the sense that I'm living God in my life. I am seeking to know more about the mind of God. I love that song, Into the Heart of Jesus. Deeper and deeper I go, seeking to know the reason why He should love me so. And the more I know about God, the more I'm going to want to serve Him. Because I see in God the love of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God. And if I dig deep into who He is, and seek to emulate His example, then I'm going to be a good father. I, though, unlike God, will make mistakes. But when I make mistakes, because I know what God wants me to do about my mistake, and how to live and how to correct it, then I'm going to correct that over here. You know, you're going to make mistakes, and we all do. But the more we read the Bible, we learn to understand to admit our mistakes. And I tell you, the more you know about God, the better father, the better mother you're going to be. So, yes, we need our list. 1 through 20. And let's check it off. Make sure I'm doing these things. You know? And it can become very sort of clinical in that way. And we can do that, and we need to learn those practical things. Or we can completely absorb God into our life and let our children see the love of God and the precepts and principles by which we live, and it will be there to guide you. Isn't that what we tell people? How do we discern between good and evil? By having God's Word in our heart. That was the reason why the Hebrews got rebuked, those recipients of that letter, because they had not gone on the strong foods and meat. They were still on the milk of the Word. And if you dig deeply into the Word of God, and you read through, as we were talking to you about yesterday in DJ's class, the book of Psalms, and you come to know more about the mercy of God and His tenderness and His grace and, yes, His discipline and His justice, you're going to get a big picture there. So pray, my prayer is for all of us this day, that we will come to a better understanding of the will of God, but also a knowledge of God, to know more about Him. Now, one little side note here. Think about this. Why do we want to serve God? Why are we so focused on wanting to do right and be concerned about pleasing our Father, our Heavenly Father? Because we have a relationship with Him. Brother Warren said many years ago, he said, the stories of the Bible and the lessons about God make possible then a rational acceptance of and obedience to the will or the commands of God. They make the commands of God rational and possible. God says, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do that. But that isn't all that He gives. He gives us a story of love. He shows us how He cares for His people. He teaches us in the great book of Isaiah about one who plants a vineyard. Remember that great parable in chapter 6 or chapter 5 about how that I planted this vineyard and I built a hedge about it and I put a wine press therein and, you know, I had a watchtower. What more could I have done? What more could I have done? Everything I provided, everything that you needed. And we see God is the God that provides. And so the more we learn about God and the relationship that exists there, the more excited we are about serving Him. The love of Christ will compel us. Now, I didn't come up with this phrase, but it relates here. And that is, and don't forget this, parents, rules without relationship equals rebellion. Rules without relationship equals rebellion. You can give all the rules you want to your children, tell them what they shouldn't do and should not do, and if you don't have a relationship with them, and there isn't a love for them and a connection there and communication, they're going to rebel. They're going to rebel. And again, I say, God didn't just give us a book of just do's and don'ts. It is very much so a book of do's and don'ts, but that's not all that it is. It is a story of love that makes those commands both rational and possible for us to fulfill. Now, so we love God, but now He says with all of our heart. Now I want to talk about this little circle here. Think about how the Bible describes the human soul. Not only as an understanding for how we ought to live, but for better understanding how our children think and what we need to be thinking about in terms of training them. The Bible describes the essence of who we are by saying that we have a soul / spirit. Is it not? And what the difference is, I don't know exactly, except God's Word says that there's a difference. You know, divide asunder between soul and spirit, Hebrews 4:12. Then the Bible says that we have what? A mind, and we have a heart, and we have a will. And Jesus said this in Mark 12, I want you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and all your strength, that is your will. So, I've drawn these circles with an overlapping part to them because sometimes the Bible speaks of the mind and uses the word heart. Sometimes there is this reference of heart having to do with just the emotion. And if you think about from what psychologists tell us and their study of the human mind, it fits exactly with this model here of human behavior that is presented in God's Word, that there is a part of us that has a reasoning side that psychologists call what? The cognitive. The cognitive. Put a C there for that. Then there is the human side, the heart, that they call the affective, the emotion. And then there is the will, what they call the psychomotor or the behavioral. Alright, the desire that connect between the mind to actually produce and doing, get up and go, as it were, the drive that we have. And when God describes the essence of who we are, we can see that. And by the way, the gospel appeals to all aspects of this. It appeals to the human mind and that there are facts to believe, there are things to reason out. It appeals to the human heart, does it not? To our emotions. And it appeals to our sense of will and drive to do something in that there are commands to obey. God made us, and He adapted the Bible to how He made us. I believe Brother N.B. Hardeman spoke about that years ago. Well, if we understand more about who we are as individuals, how God made us, then we can better understand the process
of what produces right behavior. Now God says, I want you to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, the very essence of who you are. Why? Because Jesus said in Mark 7, what? You know what Jesus said in Mark 7? For out of the heart of men proceed, what? Murder, theft, covetousness. In other words, here is the overt behavior. The overt behavior of murder, and then theft, and covetousness. Where does that come from? From within. Where does murder come from? It comes from when we hate. Where does theft come from? It comes from when we, what, covet? All right, this should have been adultery here, sorry. Where does adultery come from? When we lust? It comes from within. Out of the heart of men, Jesus said. And then, of course, the Bible teaches us, well, what's in our heart? How does it get there? The things that we see, the things that we read, the things that we hear, the people that we're with, the experiences that we have in life, how we've been molded, that goes into our heart. And if that's what is there, and there's not God acting as an umpire there, then those things come out like that. So, how do we remedy the situation? How do we as parents become patient? How do we as parents become wise? How do we as parents know what to do in every situation? We've got to get it into our heart. We've got to get God there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Now, this is a great model right here in Deuteronomy 6 that's teaching us about how to parent. Sometimes parents are harsh. Why? Because they haven't experienced for themselves the grace of God and the goodness of God. That's why they're harsh and bitter and angry. The more you know about God, the better parent you're going to be. Now, think about how this, as a little side note here, operates as a model for instructing our children. If God instructs us this way, He's the perfect Father. And He appeals to our mind, our heart, and our actions. What about you as a parent in terms of your children? Is all we do in helping our children as parents appeal to the cognitive, to the reasoning side? Just send them to Bible class, give them a book, help tell them to answer these 20 questions here, check it off. Okay, you've got the Bible in you now. You've got the facts. Is that all we do? Or do we do that and we hug them, we love them, we show them what true love is all about? We spend time with them. We communicate with them. We remind them that they're precious. We praise them for the good things that they do. We appeal to their heart. And then we reinforce all of those things through action, behavior. We give them something to do that is positive. I want to share a story with you. And you need to ask your children. And I'm not always good about this. I try to do it every time. But if you're going to give an illustration, use your child as an illustration, why not be sure you ask them before you do it. Don't embarrass them. I don't want to tell you which one of my boys it was, but not long ago, I had one that, we've been blessed with three great boys, and they've been blessed with a great mother, and that's really the saving grace to our family, really, their mother. But I'm going to tell you, we were sitting in my office, and I told my son that, I wanted him to go with me to make a visit. And he said, "Dad, I don't want to go." And he started, giving me this about how he's got something else he wanted to do and so forth and so on. And I brought him in there and sat him down, started talking, and he got, kind of stepped up, like children do, like we do sometimes, and the others talk to us, And not going to listen, and I know I'm right. And so, sitting there, and I said, you need to understand that this is a great thing that we're going to do. Dad, she's old, and she's so all the way into Austin, we went to Gaines Ranch, and we saw a woman that's in her 90s that just obeyed the gospel about 5 years ago. And all the way there, he's kind of, giving me the silent treatment.
you know, he wasn't, I wouldn't let him be disrespectful, but if he wants to be quiet, you know, okay. And so we go right over there, got out of the car, we went inside, sat down, and he knows how to behave when he needs to behave. And he was kind and friendly to her. And I got her to talking about some of her life experiences. And I said, just read it. Would it be odd if we read from the Bible together? I read to you some scriptures and songs. She said, oh, I hope you would. She said, would you find my Bible over there? And so I got the Bible and opened it up. And I started reading. And then I heard over here in my side, I thought, maybe some allergy problems or something. You know, sniffling a little bit. I thought, oh, must have a cold or something. And then I said, Kishore, can we pray together? And so I prayed with her. And then I started hearing some really heavy-duty allergy problems over there. And we got out in the hallway, and he grabbed me and just broke down crying. And he said, Dad, I've been so selfish, and I was so wrong about the attitude that I had. And you know, it was just that, we weren't there 15 minutes, 20 minutes. That experience of seeing a woman who was close to death, not dead yet, but she, her health is failing. How so excited she was that someone like a young man would come by. He will never forget that. And he saw and heard in God's Word and through prayer what was most important. What I'm saying is that, not that I did anything great than what any one of us ought to do, but sometimes we just give our children a free pass and okay, you don't have to. You take them to the hospitals. Give them those experiences. Don't take them to do positive things. Don't just say, here's what you ought to do, and preach to them about just the plan of salvation, and just about this church, and just, but help them to experience the goodness of God in their lives. Plan activities for them that will reinforce these values here, so they can experience for themselves the joy of Christianity. When I was in high school, a sophomore, we had a preacher at the congregation there that at that time he and his wife didn't have any children. And he invited me to go with he and his wife to out to Wilcox, Arizona, or to El Frio, with a little bit of congregation. There was no preaching or meeting out there. And he asked me if I'd go along and lead the singing. I thought, well, that was nice. And he said, after the meeting, I'll take you up to the White Mountains, my wife and I, and we'll go snow skiing. So we did that on Thursday and Friday. But you know, that's a long drive from Austin, Dripping Springs, Texas, across all of West Texas, New Mexico, and Arizona. And I didn't realize it then, but I realize it now, that he had a plan. Yeah, I was a captive audience, literally. Where was I going to go? And boy, he talked to me about spiritual things and you know, and about God, and how I felt about things, and what I wanted to do with my life, and he started planning some ideas there, and encouraging me, and that week, and I got to leave singing at that, oh, that was great! And that brother was so kind, and so encouraging to me. That helped me, I think, more than anything, looking back on life, to say, yeah, I know what I want to do. And you've got to plan and think about creating experiences like that for your children. Taking them with you. And I'm going to tell you here, I don't see him here so I can talk about him, but I got a son here. Wayne, I want you to put him to work. Give him things to do. Say, would you bring a lesson on him? And I know y'all have done some of that. But we need to give our children experiences. Help them in this way. Teach them as you go down the rest of the text then, keep it a scrummage between their eyes. You know, the Jews didn't have, they had to go to the synagogue to get the scrolls out. So it wasn't like all of them were going to be able to just open up the Old Testament like they were in their home and read it. Now a lot of them, you know, memorized it
and they taught them. But it was more than just through the didactic method of being in the classroom. It was, in other words, as you're out there milking the cows, as you're out there sowing seed in the garden, whenever they go out your door, they sit at your table, you talk to them about the ways of God. Now, there's a difference between preaching that then, and a difference between that and relating experiences. You go on a fishing trip, what a great opportunity to show them the creation of God and talk about the stars, and you're sitting out on a rock at night and that line's going down that river, the rapids, and you're trying to catch a catfish, and you look up there and you see all those stars, and you think, you ever wonder, boys, about how God, how this all came into existence and this great universe we live in and how everything works together in the beautiful environment that we have? And you can relate. You're planting a garden. You go out there and you can make it hard. And you know, later on you can talk about letting them understanding God and the principle of sowing and reaping and all kinds of things. Giving them confidence and helping them to do it for themselves. Oh boy, I tell you, I wish my father were here and my father-in-law and others are much wiser than I am. Talk about some of these things and what we need to be doing, but here are just a few things here. Recognize, as we said, who's in control. Love God with all of your heart, and then teach them in a practical way. Both, and by the way, kids learn tactics, hands-on kinds of things beyond just the visual and the cognitive. And then I want to end with this, because tomorrow we're going to wrap it with a lot of different things, but can I just say this? As we end, be sure you make your home a haven and a fun place to be for your children. Some parents, the minute their kids walk in the door, they're on them, they're criticizing them. I've seen it, the preachers and non-preachers alike, and that's all they do is just, you know, harping on them. Well, who wants to be in that car? Who's going to be hanging around there? They're going to get out as quick as they can. But if you build a kind of a special room for them, hey, bring your kids over here. I mean, your friends over here. And you come in, this is, and we'll be out here and as well, but have a little fun out there. Have a place where they can laugh. Be friendly with them, laugh with them, joke with them. Make them want to be around you. You always walk around, look like you've been weaned on a sour pickle and always looking and criticizing. They're not going to be around you, I guarantee you that. Christianity is joyous. Make your home a joyful, happy place. I wish we had more time. Well, we do tomorrow, so we'll keep talking. All right.
Say as I have each morning, thank you so much. As a parent, I know that many here today have reared their children, some not yet rearing them, but as a father of four girls, those words mean a lot. Can't relate to fishing stories, maybe sitting on the back porch and playing with Barbies or something. Like, we could look at the sky, but that's about the extent of our action together. But I certainly appreciate so much not coming and being with us. It's very difficult, I would assume, being local, pulling yourself away each morning and having responsibilities throughout the day, and to be here. And John has supported us greatly. I know it has as much to do with what this congregation means to him as anything, but we appreciate him being a part of this. For this great effort, and particularly addressing us as families. I'm proud to see that some came in as John started. I was getting a little worried. We've been talking about our attendance all week, and there are many who went home yesterday, leading up to Wednesday, and had to get back in the local work. But your being here encourages us, and we appreciate it so much. If you're here for the first time, if you did pre-register, there is a packet of stuff waiting for you in the secretary's office. If you did not pre-register, if you would register, we could at least get you a name tag, maybe a couple of other things if you've got some stuff left around. If you will exit the auditorium and go to your left, if you haven't been here and follow the hallway around, there are snacks, coffee, donuts, drinks, a lot of other things there, and go on past there. That's where the guys are meeting for the rest of the day. The women will stay in here. We will be dismissed for about 8 or 9 minutes. And we'll meet back in our specific locations to continue our workshop.